Turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah. We're going to be working our way through the book of Jonah. We'll be taking a break from James. We'll pick up James as soon as Pastor Darren is able to join us and to lead us. And so just for the time being, we're going to be looking at Jonah. And we'll be starting in the first chapter of the book of Jonah. But before we do, as a way of introduction, I'm going to ask a question. Have you ever had to do something you didn't want to do? And if anybody here says no, then I'm going to call you out as not being truthful, because everybody's had to do something they don't want to do, whether it's something at work or cleaning our rooms, or we all have things that we don't want to do. And some things are more, we don't want to do them more than other things. You know, we don't want to do a lot of things, but some things are like, I don't want to do it, but I'll go ahead and do it. And then there are some things that we really, really don't want to do. And so this morning, as we look at the book of Jonah, we're going to see an example where the prophet Jonah is called to do God's will, and he doesn't want to do it, and he runs away. We're going to see that the prophet of God is going to do everything in his power to avoid following God's instruction and will. So let us read. We're going to be reading chapter 1 of Jonah. We're going to be covering 1 through 16. We'll pick up 17 next week because it goes hand in hand with chapter 2. So we're going to just read through verse 16. And there Jonah says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great storm upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought so that we may not perish.' They said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, we may not on whom account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that may quiet down the sea for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard towards to get to dry land, but before they could, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceasing from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into the book of Jonah and as we see what your word reveals to us, Father, let us not flee from what is here. Let us look into this and to see and examine and examine ourselves in the light of what your word has. And Father, we just pray for your hand of blessing upon this time. And Father, I do pray that whatever you would have for us today, that it would be of you. And then if those things that are of you would be written on our hearts, minds, and souls, and that those things that are of me, or of my cleverness, would be quickly forgotten and pass away. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in terms of the books of the Bible, Jonah is it's a short one. It's only four very short chapters. But within these four chapters, we see a lot in here. There's a lot packed in here. And we see, first off, we see the potential of God's wrath. We see the potential of God's judgment. But at the same time, we also see God's love for people and God's desire for people to repent. Now, as we are at the beginning of the book, it's always important to have some sense of where the book lies and the history and the things going on. So we'll spend a few minutes looking at that. Just some background before we start digging into the text and what the text has for us. We don't know a lot about Jonah, son of Amittai. In terms of within the context of the Old Testament, he's considered one of the minor prophets. And we have to make the distinction that you have the minor prophets and the major prophets. And this isn't a distinction over importance. It's a reference to the size of their book. So compared with like Isaiah, who has pages and pages and pages, chapter after chapter after chapter, Jonah is one of those. He has four chapters. So he's one of the minor prophets. But again, it's not a statement over how what he's saying is any less important than anything else. It's just a statement of the size of his book. Now, we do know the approximate time in which Jonah lived, because there is one other reference to Jonah. Well, actually, there's multiple references in, but there's one Old Testament reference to Jonah, and you'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 26. And there it says, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel." And so in the beginning of the verse 25 here, the he referenced is Jeroboam the second. Okay? And so, who was king of the northern kingdom, which would be Israel, because at this point in time in the history of Israel, you have the divided kingdom. You have Israel to the north, and you have Judah to the south. And so Jeroboam II is king of the northern half. And because we know that he is king during this time, that this puts Jonah and his book in roughly about the 8th century B.C. Now, what's interesting here is that we see in these brief couple of verses that God uses Jonah to give good news to the king and the people of Israel. I mean, who doesn't want to give good news to the king and the people of Israel? I'll do that. Yeah, Lord, I'll go tell the king that you're going to deliver your people, that you're going to deliver them from the hands of the enemy. And we see in the verses that that's exactly what happens, that the Lord fulfills his promises, because we saw that the Lord had heard the affliction, heard the cry of his people, and delivered them. And so Jonah goes and tells the king that these things are to be so. Now, in terms of the Old Testament, that's really the only time we hear Jonah referenced in the Old Testament. But he does pop up also in other parts of the Bible. He actually pops up in Matthew and Luke. And so Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 through 41, and Luke 11, 29 through 32. I'll read the Matthew text here. It says, starting in verse 38, it says, "When some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon was here. Can I have my water bottle, please? And so, in this case, Jesus is talking to and addressing a couple of different things. He's addressing, first off, the unrepentant nature of Israel. And he's also addressing the religious leaders for failing to hear what he was telling them. And instead of listening to what Jesus was telling them and discerning for themselves that he's telling the truth, they're instead asking him for a sign. And then we'll also have these references where Jesus is talking about comparing himself to Jonah in the sense of being in the fish for 3 days and then being restored by God, delivered by God. And then he's also referencing to his own death, burial, and resurrection. So in these verses, he has that. And that's actually how we came to actually look at this. It was through looking at these verses. I was like, well, let's look at Jonah and see what more we can find from Jonah. Now, as we go forward into the book of Jonah, we're going to be looking at the book as it is and what's written there, and we're going to deal with the text. But we also should keep in mind that when Jesus uses him as an example, what more can we gather from it? What does Jesus mean by these things? And what will help us in our understanding to what he's telling the people of Israel and the religious leaders, and also in referencing himself? So as we go forward in the book, and if so, yeah. So as we go forward in the book, we're going to be looking at the text, and we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of Jonah dealing with repentance, obedience, and the nature of God versus the nature of man, and we're also going to be looking at it from our Lord's perspective. Now, the book of Jonah is divided up into four sections, which basically run each of the four chapters. It's nice and clean, nice and easy. The first thing that we'll see is Jonah's disobedience. The second thing will be Jonah's deliverance. The third will be Jonah's obedience. And then the fourth is Jonah's incredulity and rebuke by God. But in all four chapters of the book, the one reoccurring theme, the one word that we could use to sum up what the book of Jonah is about repentance. In the end, God desires repentance. So as we look at Jonah today, we're going to be looking at his disobedience and his attempts to flee from the Lord, and we see that God will muster the very creation around him to draw and slow down the wayward prophet. Now, as we start the book, we see what's the first thing that we see. It starts off pretty. It says, now the word, and this is in chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come before me. Now, what's particularly interesting about this is that this is one of the few times in the Old Testament where a prophet of God is not being sent to the nation of Israel. Normally, a prophet of God is sent to the people of Israel because God's desiring for a message to be given to the people, usually about some wayward thing that they have done, or their lack of faith, their lack of obedience, their lack of following God's commandments and laws. He uses his prophets to call his people into repentance. But in this case, we see that Jonah is being sent not to Israel, but a Gentile nation, a Gentile capital. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria and is actually located on the eastern side of the Tigris River in what is now modern Iraq. And actually, it would be right across the river from what is now Mosul. And we have to understand that the Assyrians had a long history of warfare with their neighbors, and that they were not particularly well thought of by their neighbors. They were a particularly brutal and cruel people. They had very little mercy on those people that they conquered. And in terms of the Old Testament, God used the Assyrians a lot of times, because again, we're talking about the era of the kings, and the people of Israel would stray. God would try to call them back into repentance. They wouldn't, usually because the kings of the time would follow their fathers, as the Bible would say, and God would call them back, and they would say, no, we're going to do it our way. And so God would allow one of the neighboring countries to conquer them for a period and then deliver them. And so Assyria was one of those countries that from time to time was allowed to conquer Israel. And they would deal harshly with Israel. And so in terms of relationships with their neighboring country, they were not well liked by the Israels, the nation of Israel. To say they were hated is probably an understatement. And so to underscore kind of the nature of Assyria and Nineveh, there in verse 2, it says, what does it say in verse 2? It says, their evil has come to me. In other words, God has heard the evil that the people of Assyria, that the people at Nineveh were doing, and he is sending his prophet to go and cry out against them. So when the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and call out against it, we see that the prophet does not obey. Now we would expect that a prophet of God would obey. That's usually what happens. Or there are those times when you have those prophets who go, Lord, are you sure about that? They'll question the Lord. And the Lord says, go on. Go do what you're supposed to do. And they'll do it. But this is one of those times where Jonah doesn't. He doesn't question the Lord. We see that he runs away. The Bible says that the prophet flees. And when you think of running away, you know, you think of, you know, just trotting. But the Bible uses the word flee. And flee gives a sense of almost panic. And then when you look at the Hebrew word there, it translates to a word that says in reaction to threats of self. Or a threat to not just self, but faith, that there are enemies seeking to do harm. And so to flee is basically to give into panic, not just to run away, but to just leave everything behind, leave the coffee maker going, leave whatever on the table, don't get the mail, just go. And so we get this sense that Jonah has done just that, that he is leaving. And we see in verse 3 the extent to which Jonah desires to flee. It says in verse 3, three separate times where he's going. It says he's going to flee to Tarshish. He finds a ship going to Tarshish. And he went with them to go to Tarshish. We see that he desires to go west to Spain. Which, Spain, if you're traveling around the Mediterranean, the only way he's going to get more west is if he actually goes to the New World. You know, it's a great big ocean over there. He's not going to get too far past that. So he's literally trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he can. Now, also in verse 3, we not only do we see what his intent is and where he desires to go, but we see in verse 3 twice referenced why he is trying to go to Spain, why he is trying to go to Tarshish. It says that he is going to Tarshish to escape the Lord. That's right in the beginning. And the verse ends with him trying to escape the presence of the Lord. Jonah is going to Spain, and we have to understand that this is a man who heard a word directly from God. the Lord directly talks to him and said, I want you to go do this. And instead, he says, nope, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm running away. He's running away from his duty. He does not want to do God's will, and so he's running away. And so not only do we see that Jonah is being disobedient to God, but he's rejecting God's authority. He is putting himself above the Creator, and he's putting what he wants above the Creator. Now, when there are things that we know that we're supposed to do, isn't that what we do when we're disobedient to God? We put ourselves above the Creator. We say things like, Lord, I'll serve you, but I just need this to do this one thing. Let me do this one thing over here. Or I just need to save a little more money and then I can do this. I just need a little more sleep. I'm not in the right mood. But when we justify these things to do our own will, we're doing like Jonah is. We are rejecting God. We're rejecting God's authority over us. Now, the really funny thing is that we won't see the actual real reason that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord until we get to chapter 4. So we'll explore that more deeply there. But we just know at this point in time that he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he does not want to do what God has told him to do. Now, verses 4 through 6, we begin to see the futility of the fleeing from the Lord. When God has something for you to do, we see that God's not going to let you go. We see here in this case that he's not going to let his prophet off so easily. God calls up creation to lash out against Jonah. God calls a storm against the boat as they sail. This very act of God calling up the storm shows us several things about God. It says, first and foremost, that there's no place in creation that we can hide from the Creator. The truth is if I wanted to hide from anybody in this room, I could do it. It would be easy enough to do. Leave my phone, leave my credit cards, drive my car till it ran out of gas, start walking, get on an airplane, go to another part of the world. People who don't want to be found by other people can do that pretty easily. But it is a foolish thing to think that we can do that to God. God's not going to let his prophet off so easily. And neither will God let us off so easily. How many of us, when we are looking at God's commandments for our life, think of the same things that Jonah would? We might not be on a boat to Spain, but we make excuses. I'd go talk to this person over here about Jesus. But I love my neighbor, but I'd help out more, but Lord, I know you want me to do these things, but. And in the end, it always comes down to the but, isn't it? There's always some reason to not do the things that we are commanded to do. The time isn't right. Don't have the money. But whether we're on a boat to Spain or try to justify our own disobedience, it's the same thing. Now, the second thing we can see about this storm that God has called up against the boat and the people on the boat is we see clearly again that God is sovereign over creation and can use any or all of creation to do his will. In this case, reining in a wayward prophet. We see in the text that the storm has the ship in its grip. The ship and crew are in peril, and they're powerless to do anything. And we see that the sailors call out to their gods for deliverance. but the storm grinds away. Their prayers go unheard and unanswered. The power of the living God within his creation will not be abated by the prayers to fake gods or fake idols. The sailors, in an effort to save themselves, begin to take the cargo, the way that they were going to make money, and throwing it overboard to lighten the boat so that it wouldn't sink. But the storm rages on. The crew is still trapped between God and his prophet. Verse 6, we look and we see that the captain finds Jonah asleep in the in the boat. And the captain says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we not perish." In other words, what the captain's saying here is, we've called out to our gods, and it didn't do anything. So you try yours, and maybe that will be the right God who will hear our cries and have mercy on us. We've done all that we can, but we can't leave any stone unturned. You try talking to your God. We see that Jonah doesn't respond to the captain. And so the sailors, in the midst of their troubles and their fear, they begin looking among themselves as to who is guilty of angering whatever God has brought the storm against them. And they cast lots. And we have to understand that in the Old Testament, the use of lots is a common thing. It was a way of discerning God's will. The thought behind it is if God is in control of all things, then God controls even the casting of lots. And we see that in this case, that's very much true, because who does the lot fall to? Our wayward prophet, Jonah. Having identified the guilty party, in verse 8, we see the sailors begin questioning him. They say, "You will tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" They want to know what kind of man has brought them to this place, brought them to this peril, who has endangered their lives. And Jonah responds by saying, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." He tells them that he's a member of the nation of Israel. And it's funny because he says that he fears the Lord, which we actually know is not the case, because he ran away from God. He didn't do as God commanded. If he had fear, and by fear I mean reverence for, not literal fear like he's going to be punished, but an awe, a reverence for God, he would have done what God had commanded him. But in this case, Jonah is invoking the name of God. The word Yahweh is used. And Jonah says that he is above all things, that he is the God who made the sea and land. And he's telling the sailors, unlike your puny gods that you follow, the God that I follow, the one true God, the actual God who created everything in the world and beyond, also made this storm, has done this and has put us in it. And the sailors, understanding the gravity of the situation, that they are caught in the hands of an angry God that not only is a God, but the God that controls the seas, controls the winds, controls the storms. And even these pagans, these idol worshipers, know that this great God who is after Jonah will stop at nothing to have him. And they also understand that Jonah is running away. The Bible says that they knew that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. They say to him, "Why have you done this thing? Why are you fleeing the Lord?" With their lives at stake and not knowing what to do, they ask Jonah. They say, what are we to do? In verse 12, we see his response. It's simple. He's like, "Throw me overboard." Now, I don't know about you. Well, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the sailors for a minute. You're in the midst of a storm. There's a lot going on. Everybody's in danger. and the man tells you to throw him overboard, I'd probably have a second thought about that. Throwing somebody overboard, much less somebody who is paid, likely paid to go on there, does not seem like a great solution. If this man is running away from God, if he is a prophet of God, let's just take away the we know that he will perish if we put him off the boat. We will be condemning him to death, for certain death. But if he is a prophet of God, what judgment will I incur if I have his blood on my hands? These things that undoubtedly were on the minds of the sailors as they're conferring what they're going to do. And we see that obviously they feared to lay their hands upon this runaway prophet. They were in danger, but how much more danger would they suffer if they threw Jonah into the sea? And so what do we see in verse 13? We see that instead of doing what Jonah has told them to do, they continue to try to save themselves by rowing to dry land. And as the Bible says, as we see, as we go through the text, that the more they row, the more the sea grows in intensity. The more the storm raises and increases in strength. The text says that the storm was against them. They think that by not throwing Jonah overboard, they're possibly doing God's will. However, they too are attempting to flee from the Lord. They are attempting to flee from what he has commanded. Now, their reasons are different and understandable. To try and row and struggle against God was ultimately to end in futile exhaustion. And we see that the Lord will not let them escape the storm, that they are not able to make it to dry land. And the pagans, in verse 14, we see what they do. They call out to the Lord. They say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord. Have done it as it pleased you." With this cry and declaration, we see that they pick up Jonah and they chunk him into the sea. These men who do not know the living God, they weren't a Jew, they weren't a Hebrew, they weren't a part of the law, they had no knowledge before now of God, declared their innocence before the Lord and what they were to do. They're saying, "Oh God of heaven, we don't want to do this to your prophet, but we are perishing. Have mercy upon us." And so they cast Jonah into the sea. Verse 15 says that we see the seas calm when the storm subsides. Having done God's will by casting Jonah into the sea, we see clearly, and we understand the power of the living God, the one who controls all creation, the one who calmed the seas and stilled the winds. It was the only one and true God. You see, during this whole time, these men had lived in constant fear. Three times between verses 5 and 16, the sailors are described as being afraid. In verse 5, it says, the mariners were afraid. Then in verse 10, it said they were exceedingly afraid. And by the time we get to 16, it says, the Bible tells us that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. But in their fear of the Lord, we see that ultimately they found deliverance. They found peace. When the storm subsides, the sailors praise God and worship him. These Gentiles, these pagans, lifted high and worshiped the name of the Lord. Verse 16 says that they offered a sacrifice and made vows. You know, in reading this, I was reminded of another time in a boat, in a storm, where the people on the boat thought they were going to perish. And I was reminded of Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. It says there, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear, and they said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, all creation, we talk about this often, all creation declares the glory of God, and only God can start or stop the very forces of nature. And regardless if you're a sailor on the boat with Jonah or the apostles on the boat with Jesus, all can recognize the hand of God at work within creation. So many times when we talk about the glory of God on display in creation, we think of stars in the heavens or the sunset or frost on a cold winter day. We see that. And God's hand is clearly on display there. But we can also see the awesome power and might of God in creation through storms, through earthquakes, even snow and ice. It's miraculous when you think about it, you know, that for all of our technology, for our advancements, how powerless we are against the forces of nature. Nothing wrecks a 2,000-pound miracle of engineering like a car, like a little bit of ice on a road. Creation just takes it and says, "You think you're clever. I think it's going to the trash heap now." God is in control over creation. And in light of creation, we are still powerless against its might, against His might. But there is one thing that we can be confident in, and that one thing that we can take hope in, and that as strong as creation is, and as strong as the storms are, and the earthquakes, and all the things that happen within creation, there is still one who is stronger. And that is the Creator. You see, the storm did not end because the sailors threw somebody overboard. The act of throwing Jonah into the sea was not like throwing a sacrifice in a volcano to appease the God that lives under it. The storm stopped because it was God's will to stop it. It was God's will that Jonah be thrown into the sea. It was God's will that his wayward prophet would stop so that he could teach Jonah and show him the error of his ways. God stopped the storm because his will for Jonah had been completed. God was showing Jonah that it was futile to run from him. "Who are you to try and escape me when I control the winds and sea and everything in creation? In a moment's notice, I can bring them to bear upon you and make them go away." One of the great lines out of the book of Job that I love is Job 38, verses 1 through 3, because up until this point in time, you have Job talking with his friends, and they're going back and forth. But then when the Lord finally responds to Job, there in verse 1, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you'll make it known to me.'" I just love that. Who do you think you are? You're nothing. I made you. It's in our delusion that we think that we're bigger than we are. We think we're better than God. We think that we can escape God or ignore Him. But who are we compared to God? We're so small compared to the omnipresent, omnipotent God who made creation and can do anything within creation He wants to. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. And it's only in our minds and our delusions that we believe that we have power over this world. Now, returning back to the text, we see that disobedience is a universal human problem. We know that from the fall, Genesis, chapter 3, we saw that our first parents were disobedient to God. What was the one thing that they were told not to do? You can do anything you want to, just don't eat of that tree. And what did they do? They were disobedient. They ate of the apple. And when they did, they brought sin and death into the world. And here we see that the prophet of God is not exempt from this particular sin. Jonah was disobedient to God when God told him to go to Nineveh to preach to them, and he did not. And instead, he went in opposite direction. The sailors were disobedient to God when Jonah had told them to throw him into the sea. But even in our disobedience, God still gets to show His mercy and His love. His love that's not just for His people, but for all people. We need to understand that it's God's desire that all people will be saved. God is ultimately pleased when people repent and turn towards Him. He does not desire that any people see destruction and condemnation. God was pleased with the sailors who turned to Him in their time of need, and then in acknowledgement of Him, they made sacrifices, they praised Him, they made vows before Him. In Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, our Lord demonstrates this with the parable of the lost coins. There it says, beginning in verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" And here in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, God's love is for all people, and His desire is to have them repent and to turn to Him. But as simple as that, why is it so hard for us to surrender our will to God's will? Because like Jonah, God's will takes us to places and people that we do not want to go. In doing God's will, we don't put our will ahead of God. But when we do put our will ahead of God's will, it's disobedience of the first order. It places us ahead of the Creator instead of the Creator being ahead of us. As believers who profess the name of Christ, we should know and act better, but we're still guilty of this. We know that we should put God first and ourselves last. But as Jesus demonstrated with the religious leaders, the very people who were the religious lead, they were some of the sickest of all. They were the ones most need of deliverance from their sins. And they were so wrapped up in their religiosity that they were blind to their own sin and their own disobedience. And it's easy for us in the church to fall into this trap. Oftentimes, some of the most disobedient people we know are in the church. Whereas the pagans, they readily recognize God and God's will and grab onto it. Sometimes those of us in the church are a little slower on the uptake. The reasons vary. Sometimes we get complacent and we say, "Well, we know everything. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do this." Or worse yet, we can fall into the sin of presuming upon the grace of God. You hear it oftentimes enough, "I'm just an old sinner. God made me this way. Blah, blah, blah." True repentance comes from looking at the sin in our lives and realizing that it is all disobedience to God. And to be grieved by it and to be driven to our knees seeking God's forgiveness. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, he says, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. God desires to have mercy on people, even pagans and Gentiles. God does not desire that anybody should perish outside of Christ. It is not in the nature of God and His love for us that any should perish, but He does call all people to repent and to turn to Him. In the Great Commission, does Jesus say that we are to go to people who look and act and think like us? Well, it's a bit of a trick question. Because in the Great Commission, we're told to go what? To all people, all nations, and preach the gospel. And yes, that does mean preaching the gospel to people who look and think and act like us. But it means going to those who don't, without hesitation, without fear, without partiality. It means that we cannot exclude anyone that we preach the gospel to, because we all live in a lost and dying world. We are to go to people who don't look like us. We are to go to people who do not think like us or like the same things we do. They might not even speak the same language as us. They might be scary or dangerous. Christ died to save people, to save them from their sins, and He did it for all people of all walks of life and from every continent of earth. He did it gladly because He had an internal mindset. He loved and obeyed the Father as much as He loved us. Is there a reason why we should not all do the same? Why we cannot be obedient to the command of our Lord? To risk ourselves to see another image bearer of God saved through Jesus Christ? After all, to do this is to look at the world through God's eternal plan and not our own short-sighted plans. Again, for today's text, our application, if you want to call it that, involves a lot of self-reflection. We should look at our lives through the lens of Scripture and say, are we being obedient to God, or are we running away from something? We can say, well, I'm not called to be a missionary or a church planter or a super apostle, and that's probably right. Not many people are. But we're all called to be on mission. And we all have been neglecting things. We have to ask ourselves, who is in our circle of influence that God has been calling on our heart to preach the gospel to? What can we do within the church to aid in the ministries of the church? Are there members that we can meet with? Maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's more personal in that we're not spending enough time in prayer and enough time in Scripture. Wherever the Lord is convicting us, this is our time to be in action, to be obedient. It may be small, but the thing about it is God uses small things all the time. You say, well, I just need to feel like I need to read my Bible more and to pray more. But you don't know what God's going to do with that. God uses small things to do great things because God's view for this world, for creation, is eternal and not temporal. And God's plans have eternal implications. The other part is that we ourselves, are we open to the gospel and Scripture speaking into our lives? Or are we more like the religious leaders that Jesus was addressing, that so tied up in our faith and religious trappings that we were blinded to our own sin? If we don't see the need, our own need for redemption and deliverance, however, are we going to be thankful to God? We would be taking advantage of the freedom that we do have in Christ Jesus. Friends, if we have not repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we should do so. Because in Christ, we do have freedom. We are free from the condemnation that we are due for the sin in our lives. We stand justified before God through Jesus Christ. We get to share in His righteousness. And so while we are free from this condemnation, those of us who follow Christ Jesus, we do need to have an understanding that even on a day-to-day basis, we need redemption. We need deliverance, and we cannot do this on our own, that we need God's help. And it is through His grace and His Son that we get it. Knowing and understanding this helps us to appreciate what God did for us by placing His Son on a cross to die in our place. Understanding and appreciation helps us to love God more deeply and helps us to not only love God more deeply, but to love those around us more deeply. It softens our hearts because we do not look at our fellow man with human hearts, hearts that are made out of stone, but a heart after God's own, a heart that also desires to see people saved and people walk in obedience to God. It's this kind of love and heart that leads to a thankful and repentant heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, Father, it's our prayer that You would help each one of us. We know that You have a plan for each one of us. Father, help us to be obedient to whatever it is, no matter how small it is. Help us to discern Your will and to do it and to follow Your commands and to go forward into this world fearlessly on mission for Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And even if that means that just preaching it to our friends and family and a couple of neighbors, so be it, Father. Let us do it in honor of You and to do it in obedience of You. Father, we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to transition now to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is open to anybody who are Christians, place their faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and been baptized by immersion.